Amen. Thank you, Sanctuary Choir. Before we begin, I have been given some keys, not the keys to the kingdom, the keys to something. Don't worry if these are your keys. It has a Kroger discount thing on it. Ronnie and I will go shopping this afternoon if you do not pick these up. Your keys, if these are your keys, are right here, okay? So you may come and get them. Also, let me clarify, because I was asked after the announcements, the book study tomorrow night through On Earth as It Is in Heaven will continue. That is going to happen. We just are not having services, like a midweek service Wednesday night. So tomorrow night at whatever time that is we meet, 6:30, we will be having that. Open your Bibles with me to John chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. We've been, of course, as you know, journeying through the Gospel of John, the great fourth Gospel. The first three Gospels are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. You might be aware of that. And John is a unique Gospel in many ways because of how it is structured and the particular emphasis it has on the deity of Christ. It is a powerful Gospel, a beautiful Gospel, a Gospel that speaks of the glory of Christ. And today we are going to look at Christ's grappling with the crucifixion. You will remember that last week Jesus called on his disciples to be like a grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies. And today he is going to show us that he is not without empathy concerning what that means for our lives. So John chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. It is our custom here to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. If you will stand with me. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 27. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. That's why I don't look at you people back there. It's just stuff like that. Thank you for that. John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Perhaps many of you have seen the popular television show Undercover Boss. You ever seen that? Undercover Boss. I've actually only seen it once, I believe. It's fascinating. It's a very moving show. Undercover Boss is a show about corporate CEOs and executives who go undercover into their own companies and corporations and enter their own companies as entry-level employees on the lowest level and live and work with their employees for a week, learning what they do, learning who they are, experiencing what they experience. And then at the end of the week, the CEO unveils himself and reveals that he is the CEO of the corporation to those with whom he has been working. And the episode I saw was just powerful. It's just really moving. The CEO is inevitably deeply affected, often emotionally so, as he connects to his workers. The workers, as you can imagine, are shocked. to learn that they have been in the presence of a man many of them have never met. The popularity of that show is built on the premise of empathy. Empathy. Empathy is the ability to feel what someone else feels. Empathy is the cousin of sympathy. People who have empathy very easily feel sympathy because they understand. The premise of the show and the popularity of it is based on the assumption that oftentimes, especially in corporate culture, bosses don't have the ability to empathize with their entry-level employees because, A, it's either been too long since they themselves were on that level, or B, they were never on that level. And they have no way of connecting. And so, fair or unfair, the common gripe among many entry-level employees is that their boss is distant, that he is disconnected not only psychologically but spiritually from the world and the mindset and the experiences of his own employees, that the employees in many places feel like they are working to benefit someone who does not know who they are or what they experience. And conversely, that from the top to the bottom, CEOs, it is commonly assumed, hand down to their employees commands and demands that they themselves could never understand or sympathize with. Now, that's unfair in many cases because many cases, business owners have started at the bottom and worked all the way up. In many cases, business owners are working harder than anyone, and they do understand it. But we all know that in many cases, that stereotype is true. The disconnected boss who asks people to do things that he himself could never do. I'll never forget as a little boy when my dad came and he said, "I'm changing companies." This was big news. My dad's a hardware salesman, and he said, "I'm leaving Belknap Hardware." I said, "Why are you leaving Belknap?" He said, "Because the boss died and the business was purchased by an NFL player." And he said it with a frown. That's how I came to understand that sometimes there's a disconnect. Someone with a lot of money takes on a pet project, which to other people is their life, their life. So we grieve over that, over the disconnected, non-empathetic boss who asks others to do what he could not do. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that is not Jesus. Now, I wonder if instinctively last week when Jesus said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and die, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And then when Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Whoever loves his life in this world will lose it. Whoever hates it will gain it." I wonder if instinctively we had one of those moments where we thought, even though our pious language will not admit it, allow us to say it, where some of us thought, "Well, that's easy for you to ask. After all, you're the Son of God. You knew that you would be raised up on the third day." Somehow in the carnal mind, we somehow like to think that an injustice has been done, that God has asked too much of us. How can he ask us to be a grain of wheat that falls into the ground and die? How can he ask us to lose our life? Isn't it easier for Jesus, we might think? That's why I love this morning's text. Because immediately on the heels of asking his followers to do something unbelievable, Jesus reveals that he himself knows the difficulty of what he has asked. Church, you do not have a God who is a distant CEO who asks you to do things that he himself does not understand. Your Jesus has never called you anywhere that he himself did not go. Consider, number one, Jesus' resolve for the Father's glory in the face of his own pain. Jesus' resolve. Resolve means determination, commitment. Jesus' resolve for the Father's glory in the face of his own pain. Verse 27 of John 12 is a staggering, dumbfounding verse. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." Do you see that your Savior is not without empathy? The Christian life is not some unfair demand that a distant God hands down from on high. Jesus calls us to come and die. True, but he calls us to do so because he did nothing less. In fact, he did infinitely more in his death. Now is my soul troubled. The Greek word there means revulsion, horror, anxiety, or agitation. This was a real struggle. Let me make sure all of us understand this. In the ancient church, a heresy came up that suggested that Jesus was somehow more God than man. He was fully God, partly man. This heresy was called docetism. I meet docetic Baptists all the time. It was the idea that while Jesus had a body, somehow he walked 6 inches off of the ground. Somehow his deity hedged the bet of his humanity. And so the sufferings that he endured were difficult, but deep down he knew. As if Jesus is saying this with a wink of the eye to heaven, "Now is my soul troubled." As if he looks up to the Lord quickly and says, "Not really." As if the struggles of Jesus in Gethsemane were simply dramatic theatrical props to try to help us get through our own problems. As if Jesus did not really struggle. Church, Jesus struggled with his cross. He was obedient to it. He embraced it. He did not reject it. But Scripture is clear that the man Jesus, who was the God-man, fully God, but fully man, he wrestled with the prospect of what he was calling others to do. It was a soul-gripping, terrifying thought. He says, "Now is my soul troubled." And then he continues in verse 27. I want you to look at this verse. Pay attention to this verse. There's an interesting textual issue here. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say?" He's speaking aloud. So what should I do about the fact that I'm troubled? What shall I say? "Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Here's the issue. It's not a major issue, but I want you to just take note of this. There is an interesting debate over whether or not the second statement, "Father, save me from this hour," is a question or a statement. Now, I bet most of your Bibles, mine included, have a question. So, in that way, you're reading it like this. What shall I say? "Father, save me from this hour?" No. The interesting thing, though, is that in the Greek, it is not clear that this is a question. It is just as possible, and maybe more so, that that statement, "Father, save me from this hour," should have an exclamation point instead of a question. It could be that the question mark was preferred because it potentially softened the uncomfortable nature of Jesus saying, "Father, save me from this." If that is So, if this is a question, then Jesus is just asking a dramatic question for effect. What shall I say? Father, save me from this? No, I'm good. But let me remind you that in Mark chapter 14, when Jesus was in Gethsemane, in Mark 14:36, Jesus says exactly this, God, take this cup from me. Now again, it's okay to read it as a question. But may I offer the uncomfortable suggestion that what we might have in John 12 is a mini Gethsemane. That what he's saying is, what shall I say then? God, save me from this. But not my will, your will be done. Jesus is wrestling here. However you read that, as a question or an exclamation, don't let it soften the reality of the suffering of Jesus. God never calls us to a path he has not walked. And the only reason your Savior calls you to be like a grain of wheat that falls in the ground and die is because he has done precisely that. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, but what? But without sin. It was not a sin for Jesus to struggle with the prospect of the cross. On the contrary, it is vitally important that he did so. Why? Because our suffering is redeemed in the suffering of our Savior. When I struggle with what God has called me to do, I take comfort with the thought of my Savior saying, God, take this cup from me. God, is there any other way? Even so, not my will, but your will be done. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it is okay to struggle with what God has called you to do. It is. Some of you may have grown up with pastors who were something like Attila the Hun, just without the hat. Who were demanding and hard. I never remember seeing my pastor as a little boy smile. I was terrified of him. He was bald and had a dimple on the right side of the head. And the light used to work in fascinating prisms off of that dimple. And as a boy, I would sit there. I'd hear my mother whisper, look at Wyman, he's so focused. I was like, how deep is that dimple on his head? That's all I knew for most of my life. We had panels on the church wall with little holes in the panel. There were 8,400,362 holes in that church. It was fantastic. I counted them over the years. But I knew that my pastor did not smile. He didn't smile because he operated under the assumption that Christianity meant being morose. That the holier you get, the longer thy face shall fall. That's for the choir. And I struggled with that. Especially when I was called to be a preacher, I thought, great, I've been called to a life of making people uncomfortable. Small children running in terror, hiding. Here he comes. I envisioned myself like Ebenezer Scrooge floating down the hallway of the church. Like, good morning, Pastor. Humbug. Like, stop sinning. Stop. Stop. Because I knew somehow in my mind, I thought, God is good and holy and detached and utterly transcendent. I did not know that word, but he is transcendent. God is there, and we mere worms grovel here, and he looks upon us with a stern eye. If I look back on my view of God as a child, it was more like Zeus or something like that. But when I came to understand Jesus, I came to understand something amazing about the God we worship. That this God came to me in Christ. He stepped into the suffering that we experience, and he bore it, and he tasted it, and he struggled with it. But he never failed his Father's commission. Jesus came to show us that suffering is not a sin, and obedience is possible in the face of insurmountable odds. You can do what the Father's called you to do. Your Savior did. One of my best friends died in the 4th century. His name was Cyril, the Patriarch of Alexandria. I know you love when I quote old dead people from the 5th century. There's nothing so exciting to a Baptist church. But Cyril commented on this verse. He said, unless Jesus had felt dread, human nature could not have become free of dread. Unless Jesus had experienced grief, there could have never been any deliverance from grief. Unless he had been troubled and alarmed, there would have been no escape from these feelings. Every one of the emotions to which human nature is liable can be found in Christ. The emotions of his flesh were aroused, not that they might gain the upper hand, as indeed they do in us, he says, but in order that when aroused, his emotions might be thoroughly subdued by the power of the word dwelling in the flesh. Human nature as a whole, thus undergoing a change for the better, we can handle our struggles and the call of God on our lives to become a grain of wheat and die, precisely because our Savior Jesus did that. He is the King of Kings. For this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. Don't you wish you could have been there for this? God the Father answers the Son, and he does not say, Son, if you loved me, you would not struggle. Some of you have parents or uncles or grandparents who've said stuff like this. Good Christians don't ask questions. If you love Jesus, you'll never have a struggle about the Father's will. Good Christians use words like thee and thou, and they never struggle. And you sit there as a child, you're like, okay. But you think, I really am kind of struggling. Let me tell you something. It's okay. It's okay to think, man, how do I do this? I want to follow Jesus. But I see now, it really is going to require me laying down my life. I don't know if I can do it. God, I don't know if I can do it. But I want to do it. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And the Father answers him instead and says, Father, he says, glorify your name. A voice came from heaven. I have glorified it. And I will glorify it again. That gives me chills. Literally, right now, and I've read this 52 times this week. Chills. Father, if my death brings you glory, I will do it. Here is the resolve of Jesus for the Father's glory in the face of his own pain. If this is how you get glory, I lay it down for my sheep. Father, glorify yourself. And the Father says, Son, I already have. Remember when you turned water into wine? Remember when you met the Samaritan woman at the well? Remember when you healed the blind? Remember when you taught the kingdom? Remember when you had confronted the hypocrites and the Pharisees with the truth of my love? Son, I have glorified it. Pause. And yes, I will do so again. Meaning, you will go to the cross. You're not there. But you will go there. because you have determined to be obedient and you are the spotless Lamb of God. Jesus has resolve for the Father's glory in the face of his own pain. Secondly, we see the effect of Christ's cross on the world. The effect of Christ's cross on the world. Look back at verse 30. Jesus answered, this voice, by the way, it's a bunch of knuckleheads standing around. People are confused. Was that an earthquake? Have you ever thought, whenever there's an earthquake, maybe it's just God saying something? You ever thought that? People are confused, and Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. That does not mean his struggle isn't real. It just means that he knew the truth of what the Father said before the Father said it. But the people benefited from hearing the Father say it, even though many of them, most of them, could not understand. Now, Jesus says, now in verse 31, now in the face of my resolve to take up the cross, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. There are two effects of the cross. Number one, judgment. Number two, salvation. Now, we don't often think of the cross as judgment, but Jesus says, now is the time for judgment. That's interesting because in John 3:17, the verse after the most famous verse in the Bible, Jesus says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. But here Jesus says, now has judgment come. Now is the judgment of this world. In what sense does the cross of Jesus bring judgment? Well, number one, it brings judgment in that it definitively puts the line in the sand. While those who come to Christ will be saved through his cross, those who reject his cross will be condemned. The cross is the fulcrum of history. It is the center point, and everything rotates around it. To come to Christ crucified and risen again is to be saved. But to reject the work of God to reach the world through the sacrifice of his Son is to be condemned. Jesus' cross pronounces judgment, but I want you to notice specifically, he says, now is the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So there is a general judgment defined by those who reject Christ, but then there is a specific judgment that comes upon the ruler of the world. And who is the ruler of the world? It is the devil. It is the devil. I got to be honest. Don't be offended at this, especially you youth. Please don't be. I think Christian t-shirts are great. I think they're fine. I'm not a real big fan of them, but I have some, I guess. But I do like that Christian t-shirt. It was so tacky. There's just something about reducing 2,000 years of Christian theology to a 100% cotton beefy tee that seems odd to me. But we do it. But I love that t-shirt that had a picture of the cross, and it said, "The God beat the devil with a big old stick." I cringe because it's really tacky, but I kind of like it because it's really cool. The cross sounded the defeat of the devil. Jesus says, now is judgment coming to the world, verse 31, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Remember Matthew 4, 8, and 9, when the devil took Jesus up onto a high place and he showed him, quote, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and the devil said to Jesus, all these I will give to you. The devil assumed authority over the world. In 2 Corinthians 4, 4, Satan is called the god of this world. In Ephesians 2, 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. And many of you will know Ephesians 6, 12, where Paul writes, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly place. The cross announces judgment on the devil. Hallelujah. The devil has been defeated by the crucified Lord. Judgment is pronounced over all who reject, and judgment is definitively sealed against that arch rebel angel Lucifer, the devil, Satan, who was cast out of hell, heaven, because of his pride, and was cast into hell through the salvific saving work of the Savior Jesus. Jesus wins. Jesus wins, and the devil is defeated. And this goes hand in hand with what comes before. We can live this kind of life because the devil has been defeated. So the cross brings judgment, but the cross also brings salvation. Watch this, verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up, it's evoking the image of the wilderness wandering in the Exodus when they lifted up the bronze serpent. And all who looked to the bronze serpent, who had been bitten by the serpents, the asps, will be saved. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus said, when he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. Now, what does all people mean? Well, it cannot mean everyone without distinction, or else you'd be a universalist. The Bible clearly teaches there will be people in heaven, there will be people in hell. But it does mean that he draws everyone from all over the world, that the opportunity is given for everyone to accept Christ. Our job as a church is to preach the gospel to the nations. Our mission field is the world. And Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. All men, all kinds of men from all over the world, men and women, boys and girls, will see and be called to come and accept Christ. And we have the privilege of offering that. So we see here the effects of the cross on the world. Can I show you a picture? This is a picture. This is a meaningful picture to me. This hangs in my office. It was painted by a friend of mine. It was painted by a deacon who, in my first church right out of seminary, was a great help to me. Now, this painting is very significant to me because I did not know this guy could paint. And I found out he could, and I asked him if he would paint for me a replication of Salvador Dali's 1954 painting of the cosmic Christ. This is Christ Hypercubus for you art people, which, of course, all of us know, right? It's a beautiful painting. It's a little bit different than the original, but I love what he did with this. It's a picture of the Father offering the Son up for the salvation of the world. Now, what's interesting to me about this is, A, I didn't know my friend could paint, and B, this painting touches me because of who my friend was. My friend Anthony, a deacon at my first church, and this would have been some years back, probably 11 or 12 years ago, I guess, he gave me this painting. My friend Anthony, who painted this, was the crime scene photographer for the city of Atlanta for 20-plus years. And he retired while I was his pastor in Woodstock, Georgia. And I noticed after a while I did not see him at church, which is very surprising. He was a deacon, very faithful, great guy. I called and checked on him. I said, "Are you okay?" He came in and talked to me. He said, "So I just need to tell you that the job I did is I photographed crime scenes." And he told me, he said, "I was the head crime scene photographer." He said, "I photographed 98% of the murder scenes in the city of Atlanta for the last 25 years. Every one of them." And he said, "While I did it, it didn't bother me." He said, "I'd walk into this horrible house, there'd be bodies laying around, some murder. I'd lean over, I'd take photographs, take pictures." He said, "But I retired a couple of months ago, and He said, man, it's just all flooding in on me. He said, I'm just struggling. I'm just struggling. He told me specifically, which I will not tell, some of the specific things, crimes and murders involving children and things like this. He said, I can't get it out of my head. It sounded like traumatic stress disorder or something like that, like what a soldier would go through after war, probably the exact same thing. You see horrible things. And he said, man, I'm just struggling. He said, more than the images of photographing these things, he said, the smells from 15, 20 years ago that I had blocked out, I can now smell these crime scenes. He said, it's horrible. And I tell you, my heart just broke for the guy because I have no clue. Do you? Some of you might. I don't. So I just felt sympathy for the guy. I said, man, I'm sorry. I said, you do what you got to do. Pray with you. I'll help you. My friend Anthony, who photographed murder scenes in Atlanta, painted that painting. And I hang it in my wall. And I'll be honest, over the years, there's been a few people who don't like it. This will shock you that Baptist people will actually say, I don't like your picture. But it's non-traditional. That's why. It's Jesus suspending on a cubist cross in outer space with burst of light. It wasn't done by Lifeway. I get that. That's fine. But I look at that painting and I think, you know, the eyes that saw the work of the devil painted for me a painting of the defeat of the devil. And the eyes that saw the bloodshed of man painted for me the bloodshed of the Son of God. And the eyes that photographed the crime scenes of a city painted for me another crime scene. But not just a crime scene. A crime was committed there. But more so, the grace of God. Somehow I am touched to think that my struggling friend who struggled with the depravity of man that he saw up close painted for me the Son of God who gave himself for me. Let me tell you something. The ugliness of the devil can never match the beauty of Jesus. God wins. He wins on the cross. He wins. And the Father offers the Son to us. Look at the last verses and we close. We see Jesus' plea for belief. Believe. The crowd is shocked in verse 34. The crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? How can you talk about dying? The Messiah doesn't die. Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus said, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. Watch. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. While you can believe. Take me back to that painting, guys, if you will. Back one. While you can believe in the light, embrace it and become a son of light. Jesus grapples with his cross, explains his cross, and then calls us to his cross. We are called to embrace the light of the Father's offering of the Son. For while the devil thought he had extinguished the light in the darkness, the light shone again through the resurrection. God wins. The Savior who was buried comes forth. God wins. The wounds with which he was afflicted have become for us a badge of honor and the hope of salvation. God wins in Christ. God wins in Christ. And we win with him when we come to Christ. He is the crucified, offered, buried, resurrected, ascended, interceding, coming again, Savior. And he says, come while you can and believe. Some of you in here have not trusted. I just really believe that. You have not trusted in Jesus. You have even convinced yourselves possibly that you have. You've trusted in the habit of your families and the custom of your culture. But is that Jesus your Jesus? He has been offered. Have you taken him? Bow your heads with me if you will. With every head bowed and every eye closed.